Father, it is our truly, what an honor, what a privilege it is to be able to look to you, to acknowledge your supremacy, Lord. You are our creator. You are our redeemer. And you are our Lord. And we do want to, you know, share those words that speak, Lord, for your servant listens. And that's what we want. We want ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. So we're asking, Lord, that through your spirit, you're giving life to your word, that you would knit our hearts to yours, that you would allow us to have a better understanding of what is your will for our life and what you desire, Lord, when we fail, when we compromise, when we sin. We're so grateful, Lord, that you allow your saints of old to have their lives being written so openly in the pages of Scripture. We're so grateful, Lord, that you have sealed our lives up from just the world, and that we don't have to have our lives exposed, the things that we've done, the things that we've sinned, Lord. But we do want to acknowledge you this morning, acknowledge your word, acknowledge its authority and its instruction. It's instruction to us. So, Father, knit us to your heart this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,
Amen.
Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 29 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We'll make sure that you get one. And then if you don't own a Bible, simply keep it as our gift to you. You can continue to grow in this beautiful thing we call the Word of God. Where we are this morning is we're looking at this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 29. And it's a short chapter. It only deals with 11 verses. And for those of you that are familiar with this passage, it simply brings about where David, as you know, has joined himself to Achish, king of the Philistines. He was given this little city in Philistine territory, a town by the name of Ziklag. And as he's been there, he has, you know, gone out on raids. But the raids that he has done, he's actually gone down to the southern desert of Shur. He's gone down towards Egypt. And as he's gone down there, what he's done is he's left neither man nor woman. He's left no one alive as he goes through the raids. He takes all the cattle. He takes all the clothing. He takes their weaponry. And when he comes back to Philistine territory, he doesn't even stop off at Ziklag. He goes directly to Achish. And he says, here's the stuff. Take whatever you want. Take the best of what I have. And so for 16 months, this King Achish thinks that David is his vassal, that David is abhorred by Israel. Because when he said, where'd you get the stuff? He said, oh, I got it from Judah and from the Kenites, the friends of Israel. And so within that, Achish has been deceived. And he does believe that David is his, you know, his special soldier. Now, the Philistines are going to war with Israel. We saw that last week. And as they're going to war with Israel, what has happened is this, that all the Philistines are now gathered. And as they're gathered in a place called Aphek. Now, Aphek is about 50, 55 miles north and a little bit, well, just about north to where David is in Ziklag. If you're familiar with where Aphek is, it's where in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines once gathered again and they defeated Israel. They took the Ark of the Covenant, and that was the last time that we saw the Philistines there at Aphek. And so they're gathering there again. They're about to go up to the Jezreel Valley, and we understand that Saul is encamped right there by Mount Gilboa. He has the high area, and then this valley is going to be filled with these Philistines. Well, as the Philistines are going before their leadership in review, in other words, troops after troops, by the hundreds and by the thousands are going before the leadership. At the very end of this review, there is Achish, and David is in the rear. And what happens is this, that David is now joined the Philistines. He's joined the enemies of the children of Israel. As he's joined the enemies, he's now ready to go to battle. But what happens is this, is as he has this point of compromise in his life, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, know better what David should be doing than David himself. If you take a look at verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 29, the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" These people have no place. These people are not part of us. They have no place among us. And isn't that true when we're compromised as Christians and we find ourselves just doing what the world does? And if the world knows you're a Christian, if the world thinks you're its own, it's going to love you. But the world thinks you're a Christian, they go, "What are you doing here as a Christian? What are you doing here? How did you get here?" And so often we see that here David is joining these Philistines, these ungodly enemies of Israel. And there's a passage, and just jot it down, become aware of it. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James speaks these words. He goes, "Adulterers, adulteresses." And he speaks of those who basically are unfaithful. As a Christian, you who are unfaithful to the words and the commands of God. But he says, "Adulterers, adulterers, friendship with the world is enmity with God." And he goes on to say that whoever therefore wants to be friends with the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this is what David has done. He's made himself, he's partnered with the Philistines, the enemies of God. And because he's joined himself to those of the world as they want to go to war against Israel, keep in mind that when you partner with those who want to go to war with Israel, what do? Honestly, you make yourself an enemy of God. And that is happening in our world right now. You understand within the headlines that all it is the war in Gaza, the war in Gaza. And there are two camps. There are those who say, listen, Israel has a right to defend itself. Israel did not initiate this attack. It was kind of like a 9/11 that, you know, almost 15,000 people had died there in the initial attack. When those terrorists from Gaza went and attacked Israel. And so we understand that Israel is now saying, listen, what we're trying to do is this. We're trying to wipe out just the enemies. That's all we're trying to do. We're trying to take out the enemies of Israel, those who mean us harm. The problem is those enemies do what? They don't face Israel front on. They encamp and they hide themselves among children, among hospitals, among schools. And Israel saying, listen, we need to take these people out. If they're choosing to go in there, understand, they're thinking, you can't come after us because we're hiding among them. And so we're going to regroup and come at you again. And Israel saying, not this time. We've done that in the past, and you've come back, and you've come back. And so there's this camp that says Israel has a right to defend itself. Israel is a sovereign nation, and it has been attacked unjustly, and they're going after the terrorists. Wherever the terrorists are hiding, if the terrorists want to protect their people, then get away from the children, get away from the hospitals, face us. Well, we'll do that. And if you are those people who don't care about your people, because Israel does, they don't want to attack. They want you come out forward. But if you're hiding, there's going to be collateral damage. And so they're calling it on the other side that Israel is in the wrong. I do want you to be aware of what we see here in this text. If you make yourself a friend to the enemies of Israel, if you support the attack on Israel, you make yourself an enemy with God. It's just the way it is. Now, does it mean that they can't come to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, be forgiven? No, it doesn't mean that. You can do that, but it's about coming to Christ. And so that's why we prayed this morning. We prayed for Israel. We prayed for, you know, those terrorists. We prayed for those in Gaza. Come to know Jesus Christ. And this is what we see here. But what happens is that what we should be as Christians, according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, we should be salt and light. When the salt loses its flavor, what good is it? It can't be done anything. Throw it on a tramp, let it be trampled. And you're the light of the world. You are a light. No one takes a light and put it under a basket. You set it high so that all could see. David here, what? He's been with the Philistines. No psalms are written. He doesn't talk to God at all. You don't see anything like that yet. And so as he's there compromising, so amazingly, we see that he should have been light. He should have been salt. But he's compromised. Now, it's an amazing thing because we see that the Daniel, if you're familiar with his life, Daniel is so amazing. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel wouldn't even compromise with what he ate. He wouldn't eat the king's delicacies. He'd only eat those things that were lawful. And so when he was there in the first chapter, he didn't compromise eating the king's delicacies. He didn't compromise in the little things. So when it came all the way to chapter 6, and they made a law that you couldn't beseech God or man or anything, Daniel knew that praying to God would be a sentence of death. And what did he do? Well, he was faithful with that too. He opened up his window. He prayed 3 times that day, like he's always done from his youth. And so we see here that even when it means a death sentence, Daniel remains faithful. He doesn't compromise in the little things. He doesn't compromise in the big things. And so if you were to tell Daniel, there's going to be a time where you're not going to pray, and say, no, there's not. No, your life could be in jeopardy. So you understand where Daniel's thought process was? It was in obedience. I'm going to be obedient to God and to his word. Now, if you would have told David back in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, after he defeated Goliath, hey, David, guess what? You are going to one day partner with the Philistines in attacking Israel and attacking your king Saul. What would have David said? He would have said, you are basically out of your mind. There's no way that I would ever join with the Philistines. But what happened? One step at a time. And that's what compromise does. When we begin to see the compromise, the sad thing is this, that the enemies of God knew more about where David should be than David himself. And that's a scary thing. When the world knows more of what you should be doing as a Christian than what you're doing and what you're acting out, that's a sad thing. And if you've been with people and you recognize, wow, that is the road to compromise. And basically, what is compromise? Compromise is accepting a standard that is lower than what you desire. In other words, it's allowing or accepting something that's objectionable. Now, I want you to understand that when it comes to compromise in business, when it comes to compromise in politics, that a lot of times it's where both sides make a concession. I'm going to give a little bit here, you're going to give a little bit there. We're both not going to have what we want. In other words, the outcome is going to be less than desirable, but it's for the greater good. And so you see business people doing that. You see politics doing that, where they're compromising their morals, they're compromising their beliefs. But I do want you to understand that, how do you as a Christian get God to compromise his will? Get God to compromise his word? You understand that you can't have an agreement with God to say, God, let's lessen your standards because it's good for this. Really, where would lessening a standard be good for God? God does not compromise his standard. God is holy. He is in the light. And there is no shadow of darkness at all in God. And so I think it's important that when you take this compromise, it's just a little step in the wrong direction. And that's all it is. When you compromise, it doesn't have to be something big. It starts off what? It starts off with a little step. One tiny little step in the wrong direction. It doesn't have to be a big step. If you are familiar with where David was and where he's going to be, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, It talks about David's adultery. It talks about the murder of one of his mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, whom David gives this message to Uriah to give to his general. And the message that Uriah delivers to the general is this: send Uriah to the front, right there at the walls where the archers shoot, and let him die. Make sure he's dead, so that David can cover his sin with Bathsheba. But I want you to understand that the beginning of that chapter starts this: it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. You understand where his compromise began? His compromise began not at, hey, I'm going to see this woman. His compromise began at, hey, there is a time where I should be battling, and I'm going to take it easy. I'm just going to rest. I'm going to rest from the battle. And understand that what compromise is that compromise is this little tiny step. And that's what here David is doing. He's done little steps, and now he's at this point of this major compromise. But you have to understand that the compromise is just one little step in the wrong direction. And after you take one step, guess what? It's a little easier to take the second step. Well, here's the key to overcoming compromise. When you recognize I'm one step or two steps, or as many steps as you are away from the will of God and the word of God, do this: repent. Repent. You turn direction, you come back, and you're brand new again. This is one of those keys, and I think it's important. Repent of the little things. Repent of the little things. There's a passage, and I don't know how familiar you are with the Song of Solomon. Sometimes they call it the Song of Songs. But in chapter 2, verse 15, the Shunammite's brothers are speaking, and he says this: catch us the little foxes. Catch us the little foxes that spoil the vine. What happens is this: you got to deal with the little things. If you don't deal with the little things, guess what? Little things become bigger things. In other words, a stitch in time saves what? 6. 9. 12. I mean, when you do it, it saves something. It saves you what? When you deal with the little things, it stops it from getting bigger things. When you have a little water damage, you plug the hole, guess what? It saves you from having a lot of water damage. These are all the things that we look at. You fix the little things. Catch us the little foxes that spoil the vine. And I think it's important that when we see this, where, remember when Jesus was speaking, Luke chapter 16, verse 10, he made this statement. He says, he who is faithful in the least is faithful in much. He who is unjust in the least is unjust in much. And so when you're faithful in the little things, guess what? You can then be faithful in the larger things. When you're unjust in the little things, guess what? The unjustness is going to grow. Your compromise is going to grow. And that's what we begin to see, that the road to compromise involves, and understand this, make this a note if you're a note taker, it involves an effort to undermine God's word, thus eliminating God's influence and his direction over our lives. Let me repeat that. Compromise involves the effort to undermine God's word, thus eliminating God's influence and direction over our lives. In our present day and age, in our society, there is more and more a push for the acceptance of cultural definitions and cultural acceptances of relationships, of cultural lifestyles, of cultural behaviors that are by all means contrary to biblical declarations and teachings of what relationships and behaviors should be. And what happens is this: the world throws out words like tolerance, acceptance. And what that is those are the acceptable words. And so for the world to say you need to be tolerant of this, you need to be acceptance of this, you can't call it sin. You have to celebrate the lifestyle, celebrate that relationship, celebrate that behavior. And when we as Christians say, listen, they can do that behavior, but we can't celebrate it, but we can love them and we can witness that if they want to come to the Christ in repentance and go to heaven, that they can, that God opens the door even for them. But it's open, it's honest. But yet the world says what? You can't be open, you can't be honest, you have to celebrate, you have to be tolerant, you have to have acceptance. And what they're saying is this: compromise just a little in your beliefs. Compromise in what you believe is right, not necessarily what you believe, what the word declares is right, what the word declares is truth. And so what happens is this, is we understand that when the world accepts that behavior, the world accepts those relationships, then when we as the church say, listen, because the world does it, and we want to have the world in our church and bring them in so they can hear the gospel, the church begins to compromise the belief as well. The church begins to compromise what God declares in his word. And that little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so understand that what's happening, the world simply wants a belief status that you can live as you want, do whatever you want, any behaviors you want, and at the end, guess what? We'll go to heaven anyways. So just do what you want. You don't have to make a commitment to Christ. You don't have to live a lifestyle that is determining and improving your relationship with Christ. You can compromise all you want, and you can live a life of eternal compromise, and you're still going to get to heaven. That's not what the scripture teaches. When you live a life of practice sin, guess what? God says, I don't know you, but I've accepted you. Well, I understand you may have done that, but what we see is this. You can't live as you please. You live for the Lord. And this is what we begin to see through scriptures. And so understand that when you're on the road, that there becomes a point where there's a fork in the road. And in that fork in the road, one fork is this. One fork, one path is compromise. You can choose the path of compromise. You can choose to take one step in a direction that's objectionable. You can take one step in a direction that is not acceptable to the word of God, that's not pure in the word of God. And so you have what we known as the root of compromise. And it's something that begins to pull me away from the path close to God. And it doesn't have to be a U-turn, it's a Y. It's just all it is just one tiny deviant in the road. It's just literally, you know, 1 degree off center, and then what? Well, if you get just 1 degree off center and you're going from here to church, you're still going to get to church. But if you go 1 degree off the compass and you go from here to Hawaii, you're somewhere in the middle of the ocean. You understand, the farther you go in that direction, continuing on the course that's away from God, you're not going to get up with God. And I think this is so key, because there's, what is the main thing that pulls us away? I want to share with you a passage. It deals with the original sin. And keep in mind that the enemy recognizes the truth. If it's not broke, don't fix it. If he has a way to get us to compromise, then he doesn't have to change his tactics. And what he does is this. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? So the first thing the enemy does is he gets Eve to question the reality and the purity of God's word. So he says, has God indeed said? He's asking a question. Is it really true? Is it really true? And then he says this. And it's not the positive that God said that you can eat everything with the exception of this. He doesn't give God's word in the positive. The enemy gives God's word in the negative. Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree? No, what he says is you can eat of every tree with the exception of one. But do you understand how the enemy says that God's word is going to rob you, not gift you? See, when you look at God's word as a Christian, what? I get to do this. I get to do this. I get to do all these things for him. And he's walking with me. He's loving with me. And I'm loving him. I'm enjoying life. I'm in fellowship with God. All these things that I can do, with the exception of what? What I shouldn't do, the things that are harmful. But the enemy doesn't do that. God says what? Oh, God in his word is robbing you of this party and of those friends and of this relationship and of that behavior. God doesn't want you to have fun. Well, to be honest with you, If you've ever hung out with us for any number of time, you realize that, hey, we have fun and we laugh. I mean, we don't take one another seriously at all, but we take the word of God seriously. And I think that's important. Now, understand that the fact that we don't take one another seriously is okay, because, you know, we're within the boundaries of our jabbing for the most part. If we ever cross it, we repent and we graciously forgive one another for those things. Like, you guys know, when I say that Don was in the Army, and you recognize that that's not a thing because, well, you know, he's a veteran. Yes. You know, it's sort of like saying that, well, I can't say he was a Marine because he wasn't, but it's okay because he's still a veteran. He was in the Army. And so you recognize, wow, Don. Now, I could have said, wow, Don was an army of one. He was there. He was there, and he was an amazing Army guy. And then you have to go to Don and say, how amazing of an Army guy were you compared to the Marines? And then he'd have to tell you the stories. Then he'd have to tell you, well, this is what we did as the Army, and this is what they did as the Marines. And we'd do 100 push-ups, and the Marines would do 200 push-ups. We'd run 1 mile, they'd run 2 miles. And it's just an average thing. But you understand that you can have these fun things between us. And yet at the same time, what? We're serious when it comes to the Word of God. And we're serious in our relationship with God. We're serious in our walk with God, that we don't want to compromise that. But as we go through this, I do want you to see here that what happens is, in this initial thing, that the enemy brings it in a negative sense. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat? Well, the woman said to the serpent, no, we may eat of the fruit of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, the word of God has been compromised. He didn't say you shouldn't touch it. He just says you shouldn't eat it. Now, it makes sense. If you don't touch it, you're not going to eat it. Now, that makes sense, but it's not what God said. And so keep in mind that the word of God is already being compromised. And then the enemy, after the compromise, does this. He says, you shall not surely die. He simply says God's word is false. God's word is not true. And so it says this, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, now notice this, her eyes saw that it was good for food. And when she saw it was good for food, she said, oh my goodness, this would taste so yummy. My flesh is craving. Have you ever had cravings that wouldn't go away? Where all of a sudden you thought of something, you thought, oh my goodness, I'd love to have a lemon meringue pie. And you don't, but yet you start jonesing for that lemon meringue pie again and again and again, until eventually what? You get a lemon meringue pie, and then it's what? Oh, it curbs it. You're just like, I'm no longer jonesing for it. And we do that with all kinds of things. But she saw that she said, oh my goodness, it was good for food. And then she said it was pleasant to the eyes. That it was something that within my eyes to see how it looks and to figure out how it's going to taste. And then it said this, and it was desirable to make one wise. There are three things that are pointed out here. It's called the flesh, the world, and the devil. And so keep in mind that there's a passage in John chapter 2:16 where it says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the enemy. And so we see here that in original sin, the same thing. It was the lust of the flesh, looks good to food. It's the lust of the eyes. And you understand that when the world shows you something, what? It looks fun. It looks good. I don't know if you've ever watched a football show. And that's where they have a bunch of guys running around with this football and they try to score. And there's teams that are in each state. And those teams, sometimes they do well and sometimes they don't do well. We had a team here. I don't know if we still do, but we had a team here called the Packers. And now they're not doing so well. So do you still watch them? Do you still not? What do you do? But if you ever watch them, what you're going to see is this. There are going to be commercials. There are going to be commercials. And these commercials show people at a bar having a great time. Wow. You see how it looks? You see how all the drinking looks, and they're cheering and they're having fun. And what it doesn't show you is that later on that night, and they're sick as a dog. In the morning, they got hangovers. It doesn't show you that. You understand the world shows you all the things. These commercials are how wonderful it will be and how amazing it will be. And they don't show you what? The downsides. It's advertising. You're not going to see the bad things in advertising. You have to Google reviews to find out this thing. When you look at it, like, it looks amazing, absolutely amazing. And then what happens? You go to the reviews and it says it breaks. It doesn't work. It arrives broken, all these things. And so the world wants your eyes to see it absolutely amazing. And then the last thing is this: it was desirable to make one wise in the pride of life. We understand that within these areas of these three basic root of the original sin is first, it's the flesh. It's your desires. What does your flesh desire? And to be honest with you, your flesh can desire all kinds of things. Some people, they want to give their flesh over to food and they want to have taste. Some want to give their flesh over to just pleasures. I just want to have joy in life. I want that. Some give themselves over to pleasure physically for sin, and that's all they pursue. And so the flesh just deals with the desires of your carnal body. And then you have the world. And the world is influence. The world begins to draw your attention away from the purity of the word. If you remember the parable of the sower, when there were these seeds that the sower planted, and one initially there in Luke chapter 13, it said initially that the seed was just snatched away by the enemy. It didn't even take root. And another is it's because it just your heart was so hard that the word of God couldn't seek. Another was this, that it actually was very shallow, and it grew up immediately. And it looked like it was going to bear fruit, but it never bore any fruit. And when the sun come out, because it had no depth, because it was such a shallow relationship, that it withered away. The third was this. It grew up among thorns. And the world choked it and choked it and choked it. The thorns begin to choke that good seed until what? Until it couldn't bear fruit. And this is what we begin to see. When we look to all these things of the world's influence, and then the devil does what? Lies. He just lies. And the one thing that he lies is this: if you do this, nobody's going to know. If you do this, no one's going to find out. And you go, okay, well, I'm going to do it. And then he whispers, oh, everybody's going to know now. And then you're looking around like, do they know? Do they know? Do they know? Do they really know? And that's what happened. He lies. He is going to lie, and his whole desire is to do one thing: to allow you to die, to allow you to be separated from God. Now understand that all these three, the flesh, the world, the devil, they're spiritual battles. And it's the new me, the spiritual me, versus the old me, the carnal me. And what happens is this: my new desires versus my old desires. And I want to read a passage to you. Actually, it's a beautiful passage found in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read it to you. I want to read just the first couple of verses, but it declares this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, well, let me just read verse 1. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You understand? You once walked according to what the world says, according to the prince of the power of the air. You understand that what he says is you used to walk according to the world. You used to walk according to the leanings of Satan, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, in whom, verse 3, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You understand what Paul, when he wrote to Ephesians, says this is the original sin. Same sin that was there in Genesis. Same thing that John says in his epistle. It's all about these three things. And so when you take one step to say, I'm going to satisfy my flesh versus I won't eat of the king's delicacies. You understand? I'm going to do what pleases God. I'm going to put into my body that which pleases God. I'm going to put in not what I want, but what pleases God. And I'm going to look to him. I'm going to look to his word. And that's what I'm going to try to do. When you take that first step, guess what? If God says, don't eat a Lay's potato chip, You know the warning that comes on the package. You can't eat just one. And eventually the package is gone and you feel miserable. Why did I eat the whole package? And why did I do dip with the package, you know? And so it's the warning is I just took one step. I just took one Lay's. And that's the flesh. The flesh is you're going to love it. You're going to love it until you don't. And so I just think it's important that what Paul does is says, we were once following our flesh. We were once following the world and all that the world says we could do and following the lies of it. We were following Satan. But then he says this, but God, who is great, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We used to walk. Do you understand? This is what we used to do. We once walked according. We don't any longer walk. But if you choose to compromise, if you take that first step, well, guess what happens? Well, all of a sudden, then you conduct yourself in the lust of the flesh. You conduct yourself back to the world. You conduct yourself back to where the enemy is. And so it's an important thing to just make note, be careful where you want to conduct yourselves, where you want to walk. There's a warning in Romans chapter 12. In verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we see here, don't be conformed to the world. Don't do what the world does, but let your mind be renewed and you find out, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to live? How can I live in a way that's pleasing to him? And so we recognize it's not about being conformed, but it's about being transformed. I want daily my life to have what in Christianity we call sanctification. Daily growing closer and closer to God, daily growing in his grace. And so what happens is that there's comes a point when we're walking with God that situations are going to come. And situations are going to cause us to panic. Situations are going to come and they're going to cause us to compromise. And keep in mind that you can have great victories. And even after great victories, you can what? Have an immediate failure of compromise. If you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, absolutely amazing that what happens is Elijah had this situation with these prophets of Baal. And had a great victory. Well, immediately what happened is that Jezebel said, you're dead. Now, amazing, he goes against 450 prophets, and he's okay with that. One woman says, you're dead. Of course, it's Jezebel. He runs. He flees. And what happens is this. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah speaking to himself, and he says this in verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said this, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I want you to understand that he says, just kill me now, Lord. I wish I were dead. Now, you understand that he's panicking, and he's reacting to a situation, and what he's saying now is a reactionary saying, but it's not in his heart. Because if he really wanted to die, what? Go to Jezebel. She'll fix it. You don't have to run away and ask God to kill you. If you really wanted to die, what? You would go to Jezebel. But he doesn't. You understand? It's a statement. He's feeling sorry for himself. And eventually, God in verse 9 is going to say, when he goes into this cave, he's going to say, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah can say, I've been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, and for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. One lady seeks your life, Elijah. And do you understand how in his despair, he's actually telling God, God, it's over. God, it's over. And how many times does the enemy say, it's over. It's over. Now, same thing. Remember when Peter was there and the Lord had said, Peter, you know, in Matthew 26, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. I could never deny you. Even if I were to die, I would never deny you. And what happened? Well, he's there by the enemy's camp. And you understand that what happened with Peter is this. What was his first step? Was his first step there following the Lord at a distance? Was that his first step? Or was his first step the chapter before where Jesus said, could you stay with me and pray? And he began to sleep. Where's the compromise? Do you understand? There has to be a first step somewhere. And sometimes it's up to us to say, God, where was that first step? Where was that first step? And what happens is this. I love it because we see that when it comes to the prophet Elijah, he does something amazing. He goes and he's there, and there's a man who loses his axe head. And the commentaries say they lost their edge. And it's true. He did. He lost his edge. He couldn't cut down a tree anymore. He goes, Master, he says, it was borrowed. It wasn't even my edge, and I lost it. He goes, do me a favor. Show me where you lost it. Take me back to where you lost it. And I think, doesn't the Spirit do that? When you say, Lord, I've lost my spiritual edge. I've lost it. And it wasn't even mine. You gave it to me. You know, I don't have my edge anymore. He says, where'd you lose it? Go back to where you lost it. And what the prophet does is this. He throws in a stick. He throws in wood. If you want to keep the analogy, he throws in the tree. He throws in the cross. He puts the wood on the water where he lost it. And guess what happened? The iron axe had floated to the surface. God says, here's your edge. Nothing's going to stop you from getting back. Not nature, not physics. Nothing's going to stop you from getting back when you apply the cross. So you lost the edge. Go back to where it is. Bring it to the cross. And guess what? Again, you'll have that edge. And I love how the Lord begins to do this. So we recognize these areas of just conviction. How did I get here? I'm sure Peter, when he wept bitterly, how did I get here? How did I get to this point where I would deny the Lord when I said I would die for you? We understand. David, how did I get here? How did I get to this point? And with David, when he comes to this point of adultery, how did I get there? Well, you didn't go to war. You didn't fight the battle. You thought you could take it easy. And a lot of times what happens is, when it comes to compromise, I hate to say this, the reason we are so easy at compromising is we blame others for our compromise. How many times do we do that? How many times do we compromise? And when we compromise, we don't say, hey, I did this. It was me. It was someone else's fault. Remember there with King Saul? And when he went ahead in 1 Samuel chapter 13, so amazing, and I want to just read to you this passage so you kind of follow through. In verse 11, Samuel says, what have you done? And he says, when I saw the people were scattered from me and you did not come, within the days appointed the Philistines gathered at Michmash, I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Kings cannot offer sacrifices, only priests. Samuel, as you know, was a priest, and he was a prophet, but he could offer the sacrifice. And he asked Saul, what have you done? Oh, it's your fault. You weren't here when you said you're going to be here. I told you I'd be here today, and I'm still here. But it wasn't when you thought I should be here. And the people were all running around. Do you understand how he blames everybody but himself? In chapter 15, verse 24, when God had told him to utterly wipe out the Amalekites, so amazing. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You understand? It's the people. The people made me compromise. Wait. Who's the king? Who's the one that tells the people what they should be doing? Now you told the people, let's go attack the Amalekites. And what did they do? They followed you. Now if you told the people, we have to wipe out everything, guess what they're going to do? They're going to follow you. But yet you compromised. You compromised first, Saul, because what? You left the king, King Agag, alive. You said, oh, we can spare this. Well, if you spare the king, let's spare this too, if you're keeping the best. You understand how Saul doesn't say, I started it. It's my fault and mine alone. He doesn't blame himself. He blames others. And how often do we do that when we sacrifice or when we make the compromises ourselves? When David himself initially, and I want to share with you this passage because he blames others for his leaving Israel, in chapter 26, in verse 19, he says, now therefore, please let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if the children of men, let they be cursed because let them be cursed before the Lord, For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Who besides Saul was trying to kill you? You understand that the people are telling me, leave, go, leave the inheritance of Israel, go serve other gods. He's blaming others for his choice. And I think this is the danger when we begin to blame others for our choice. Why? Think about this. And I want to show you the other fork in the road. We've looked at the compromise, the first step with either our flesh, the world, or the devil, you know, compromising, listening to other people. Here's the other fork. The other path is this: lordship, authority. And this, I think, is the key to all of us as Christians. Now, when we come to the lordship, what pulls me back to God? I want you to understand that if you're blaming others, they said this, they said this, they said that, so I did that. Now put another scale, another voice on the scale on the other side. God said. Do you understand the difference? They said this, and so I compromised, but God said this. Who are you listening to? I don't care if the whole world says to go in one direction. If God says do this, what do we do? You understand how lame of excuse it is when we say, but they said this, the world wants that. God says, I'm declaring this. It's absolutely an amazing thing that when we see one true statement, and if you've been around here any number of years, you recognize there's one statement that we try to do almost every single Christmas. We have it on our pens, and the statement is this: Jesus is Lord. We don't say Jesus is Savior. We say Jesus is Lord. And I think it's important because Lord is someone who has authority. Lord is someone who has control. You and I would call him a master or a ruler. When someone has authority over you, and so as we are going to come to this point of Veterans Day and truly thank a vet for what they've done, thank Don truly, sincerely for what he's done. Serving his country, he raised his hand. That's an amazing thing. Not a lot of people do that. But when you raise your hand, you know what's amazing? When they say you're going to leave the United States and go to a foreign country, guess what you do? You leave the United States and you go to a foreign country. When they say you get up at this time and you eat, guess what? You get up at this time and you eat. When they say you're going to go out in the field and you're going to do maneuvers, guess what? You're going to go out in the field and do maneuvers. You're going to do whatever they tell you to do. When they say that you have guard duty on Christmas Day, guess what? You're going to have guard duty on Christmas Day. When they say to do something, you've signed your life over to a man by the name of Uncle Sam. And what he tells you to do, you do. You understand? You have authority over me. Doesn't the Lord? See, if you look to what are the words are saying, we understand that the statement, Jesus is Lord, means surrendering the entirety of my life to him, not just a part of it. When you say he's Lord over my own life. Now some use this term, Jesus is Lord, just as a term of respect. They use it as a phrase to honor him, but not to surrender and to obey him. And I want you to recognize here that when we say Jesus is Lord, it's not just a nice little saying. When you say Jesus is Lord, he has the authority. In Philippians 2, he makes a statement. He says, basically, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. You're going to declare one thing, Jesus, you have authority. You understand, saying Jesus is Lord isn't just a polite way to honor him. It's a statement declaring his authority. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, where it makes a statement. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. No one can make that declaration of truth, that Jesus is Lord sincerely from the core of who you are, unless the Spirit grants you that ability. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he says what? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and with your heart, you believe. It's about this confession. And I think it's so important that we recognize Jesus, your Lord. And in John 13, verse 14, Jesus would make that statement, if I, after he was washed his disciples' feet, your Lord and your teacher have done this, you also, what? You likewise. You understand, he puts not of I your Savior. You see, what happens is people, they want fire insurance from hell. And they say, Jesus, you're my Savior. Jesus, you're my Savior. Sign on the dotted line. That's fire insurance. Now that you're my Savior, I'm not going to hell. But no. Keep in mind, you have to have a Lord and Savior. You have to have him have an authority. And then you have to have what? When you accept his authority, you get his gift of Savior. But they come hand in hand. There's not a separate one. Remember when Jesus was talking in Luke 6:46, he made a statement. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? It's amazing that we have a choice to either listen to him. We have a choice to honor him. We have a choice to glorify him. Or we have a choice to do what? Do our own thing. Is he Lord? Is the fact that Jesus went to the cross, gave his life for you, paid the price of the sin so that you could have this intimacy and this forever life with God in heaven, is that enough for you to honor and worship him? Think about it. What has he done? Not only does he give us life, but we see again and again that he makes this life even better. That he brings about his word. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. All these things that he's given us. There's a passage that I shared on Wednesday night, and I want to share it here again because it's just so good for wrapping this up. That there in Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 23, verse 11, he makes this statement, therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. He just simply says, love him. It's an easy statement. But then what happens is this, in chapter 24, he goes on and on and on, verse after verse after verse, saying everything that God has done. God says, I brought Abraham into the land. I gave Abraham descendants, and I blessed Abraham. I gave him a covenant. And then I brought you into the land of Egypt where you guys would multiply and grow and you would be strengthened. And then I brought Moses to you. And then I brought the plagues upon Egypt. And then I brought you guys into the wilderness, and then I opened up the Red Sea, and I allowed you to pass through, and I caused the army of Israel or Egypt to die. You lived, they died. I brought you into the promised land. I drove them out with hornets. I drove them out. I gave you power. I gave you the land. I moved the people out. God says, I did this. I did this. I did this over and over. He says, I did this. And then he says this. In verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to choose the Lord, oh my goodness, if it doesn't seem like God has earned the respect as Lord, he says, if it seems evil for you to serve him, he says, choose for yourself this day whom you'll serve. Isn't that incredible that God says, I've done it all for you. If you choose to walk away, walk away, but don't expect heaven. Don't expect me. I've given you everything I can. And now that I've given you if you reject me when I've given you everything of who I am, then you don't have me. And isn't that kind of the reality? I see it happen so often in a relationship that one person pours in everything they are and the other person says, it's not enough. It's not enough. Well, if I've given you everything, guess what? And then choose what you want. Choose what you want. I'm giving you everything about me. I'm giving everything that I am. And the Lord says, listen, if it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself. But I love what Joshua says. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. And there's such a beautiful reality. You guys know that my life's verse, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? But Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We understand that this life, he lives his will through me. He directs me, he imparts to me. And so it's important, like in Philippians chapter 2, he says, I want you to hold fast and shine as a light. We talked about that with Matthew, that let your light so shine. Put it on a hilltop, put it on top of a basket. Don't bury the light. You need to let it shine. And so there's this passage, and I want you to be aware of it in Psalm 119. verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 simply says, one, how can a young man cleanse his way? And the answer is by taking heed according to his word. But then he says this, with my whole heart, I have sought you. With everything that I am, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. I love Psalm 119, verse 10. It says, let me not wander. Let me not take one step away in compromising. Let me not take a little step away. Let me not wander from your commandments. Then he says, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is the heart of what it is. And so we realize that if you've taken a step away from the Lord, whether you've taken the first step or you've been on this path for a while, here's my counsel to you. Do a 180, repent, turn back to him and know this. As soon as you turn back, you're not going to have to follow the path all the way back to that why. What you're going to find out is this, that God has followed you all the way to where you are now. And when you turn around, he's going to say, now take my hand, let's go straight. I can make any path that I can to get you closer to me. This is the beautiful thing about the Lord. No matter how long you've wandered on the path, as soon as you turn back to God, he says, here I am. You don't even have to take a step. You just turn around. Here you are. Yes, I've been following you this whole time. That's how much I love you. Take my hand. Walk with me. Let's follow in this direction. Don't wander again. And I think it's so important. And this is why I love the fact that these enemies of God knew more of where David should be and what David should do than David himself. And that's what happens when you wander. Guess what? Your brain gets compromised too. Did God really say? Should I really be here? And the answer is God's word is his word. And if you take it, if you heed it, if you believe it, that you will be blessed. Why do you call him Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things he say? He says, listen, when you have my words and you keep them, you're going to be like a man who takes a solid rock and you build something stable on it. When you have his words and you don't keep them, you're going to take and you're going to build a foundation, not on the rock, but on the sand. And it's going to collapse. It's going to simply be destroyed. So may we be those people who take his word and we choose to say, today, Lord, I choose not to compromise. I choose not myself to give myself over to the world and its delicacies, to my flesh and its desires, or to the lies of the enemy. I will follow you. Amen. Father, we're so grateful for just you and your word and your heart. We're asking that you would continue to draw us to you. Thank you for this glorious, beautiful thing called repentance, that we can come back to you. Thank you for the warning of compromise. Lord, all of us have compromised in some senses. Some of us have taken little compromise, little steps, and some of us have been on that path and we wondered, how did I get here? Understand, it started by a little tiny step, a little tiny compromise, losing the edge. And I know you're asking us to simply take you back to where it started, bring it to the cross, and you'll restore us, Lord. That's who you are. That's your grace. That's your goodness. And so we're asking that you would knit our hearts to you through this word, through your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.